This seems to get better every week, doesn't it? Amen, and good morning. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, the third chapter. We continue our series today on the life of John the Baptist. We're calling it More or Less, and that can be a confusing title, as is even the saying itself can be a little confusing. It is self-contradictory, actually. Something can't be more or less. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. But usually we understand that we use that expression as a figure of speech, and it kind of means so-so, maybe so, maybe not, more or less. But my purpose for choosing that title is to call our attention to something else that is sometimes self-contradictory, and that is often our walk with the Lord. We say we want to give our best to God. We know that we are to love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We sing, I surrender all. But usually our spiritual lives are more so-so than we would like to admit. And that's where John the Baptist comes in. And one of the simple quotes that best describes his life that we looked at a few weeks back, we'll look at week to week, John chapter 3, verse 30. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Or as another version says, he must become greater and I must become less. And that is our choice, more or less, more of Jesus and less of us. And it's the point of this short series as we head into 2023 ahead of us that the Lord is calling us to choose to make our lives more about Him and less about ourselves. And I hope you'll take me up on that John the Baptist challenge to live your life more for Christ this year than for yourself. Which brings me to our text today from Luke 3, which we'll be reading together in just a moment. Now, we know that all four Gospels talk about John the Baptist, and they all describe his ministry as a forerunner and a waymaker for the coming of the Messiah, who happened to be his cousin Jesus. And we've already bounced around some from gospel to gospel, looking at John's life and his ministry, including last week's passage from John chapter 1 that reminded us that John was sent from God. And it also told us, it described the account when he recognized that Jesus was the Christ and he pronounced for all to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now today we're going to backtrack some, at least chronologically, to Luke's account. And if you know, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who tells the story of John's miraculous conception and his birth. It's back in chapter 1, just as he is also the only gospel writer that tells of Jesus' birth, the next chapter. And now we are in chapter 3, and one thing that stands out about Luke's writing, and you may already know this, but Luke gave us a very meticulous set of details about the historical aspect of Jesus' coming, as he did of John's coming, and he gives us the most specific account of John's preaching, which is here in this third chapter. Now, this passage describes a time before Jesus appeared on the scene as an adult to begin his earthly ministry. So having set it up, let's read together Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's a rather lengthy passage, but just hang with me here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So he goes all the way to Texas here. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Did you know there's a city in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences? It's a decent-sized city, actually, a population of about 6,000. It's right off of I-25, pretty much halfway between Albuquerque and down to El Paso, Texas. Now, it was originally called Hot Springs, but in 1950, city leaders and the residents, they all joined together to vote to change the name, somewhat as a publicity stunt to promote tourism there, and they named it after a very popular radio show at that time called Truth or Consequences. Now, the very next year, Truth or Consequences came to television, where it stayed on the air for almost 40 years, and some of you, I'm sure, will remember that. The premise of the show, according to our friends at Wikipedia, was to mix the original quiz element of game shows with wacky stunts. On the show, contestants had to first answer a trivia question correctly, but if they failed to answer it correctly, the truth portion, then that meant that they had to face consequences, which typically meant they had to perform some sort of crazy or embarrassing stunt. Well, today's message is entitled Truth or Consequences, but it's not about anything in New Mexico or no TV or radio game show. It's not even about trivia questions or zany stunts. It is about John the Baptist and his teaching, his preaching. Now, we said from the beginning that John was a bit weird. He was strange. He dressed strange. He's one of the few people in all the Bible whose clothing is described. His wardrobe is talked about. And the very point is, it stood out as being weird. Likewise, his diet was weird. He ate locust and wild honey. Even in somewhat primitive days, that was not what normal people ate, which again is why it was included in the Bible. He lived out in the wilderness like some sort of reclusive, hermit, eccentric dude. But this man, John, the one who baptized, was, by Jesus' own declaration, the greatest man living at the time. The goat, you might say. And not just because he looked or smelled like one. But there's one thing for sure, there was never any question, never any confusion or doubt about what John had to say. He came preaching a simple message of repentance, and he just laid it out there. His message was received and quite popular in some ranks. It was rejected, and he stirred up trouble in others. He spoke the truth, not just his truth, but the truth, God's truth, as a prophet sent from God who spoke for God. And he also laid out the consequences for those who chose not to follow that truth. Truth or consequences? Let's look at that first section, just in context, the historical side of it, verses 1 through 6, because it sets up an introduction. In the first couple of verses, Luke reveals how John's ministry fit into the middle of world history. Now, we know that Luke was a medical doctor. He was likely very educated. And we know even his historical accounts that he gives in the Gospel of Luke were well-researched. And he makes a detailed list of the political setting in those days. He lists five Roman political leaders, Tiberius, the Roman Emperor, Pilate, Herod, Philip, and somebody named Lysanias that we probably never heard of anywhere else. He also lists two Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. And these details add credence to the reality of the world John and then later Jesus came into. We also see in verse 2 that the Word of God came to John, which ties his ministry to heaven. So in just these two verses, John's and ultimately Jesus' ministry is anchored to both earth and to heaven. But as we talked about last week, John was the connecting point between the Old Testament and the New. The record of the Old Testament ended in about 430 BC with Malachi's prophecy, and he was the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And so John's ministry begins somewhere 28 AD, more than 400 years, with no prophetic word coming from the Lord to Israel. And that's why those 400 years are often called the silent years. They were basically the dark ages for Israel. But in verses 4 through 6, Luke says those silent years are no longer silent. God has sent his prophet, and he quotes from Isaiah, the prophet, written 700 years earlier, that God has sent him to be a prophet, to prepare the way for the Messiah. John's coming was so significant and extraordinary event for Israel because it ultimately set the stage for Jesus' coming. But the word of God that he proclaimed was a very specific message, one of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, and a message of warning for those who did not repent. Once again, truth or consequences? Now, we said this earlier that John was a truth teller. And I think we would all like to be known as someone who tells the truth. So in that light, before we go further, let me share a couple things we know about John, but from the whole of Scripture about people who are committed to preaching and teaching and telling the truth. Two truths about truth tellers. First, they can be motivated by different things. I mean, we all know someone who thinks they're doing everybody a favor by pointing out everyone's mistakes. Social media has produced a world of critics who don't only feel entitled, but somehow required to air every grievance and complaint that they face in life. So they have a bad experience at a fast food restaurant. They better take a picture of it and run to social media to tell everybody. Somebody cuts them off in traffic and they can't wait to log on and tell the world. I don't know what happened there, but we're broken. Others do it from a religious base, driven by some sort of pharisaical self-righteousness. And there were plenty of those Pharisees around in John's day. In fact, those folks would turn into be his biggest opponents, just as they were for Jesus. It wasn't his truth they wanted to hear. It was their nitpicky, holier-than-thou, legalistic rule-keeping that they felt bound to apply to everyone that would listen to them, but not really themselves. And let me say, this might be some of you today. Maybe that's the religion that you grew up in that was all about rule keeping and legalism, not just for yourself, but you're looking past the plank in your own eye and seeing all the specks in everybody else's eyes around you. You feel like it's your responsibility to bring your biblical correction to the world around you, and boy, you're fun to be around. Well, that wasn't John, by the way. He wasn't that guy. He was motivated by one thing. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, and he shared it with others. He was obedient to God's calling on his life to be a truth teller and a forerunner to prepare the way for Christ. He was preaching repentance, which was a change of mind. Whatever you think of that word, it just means to go in a different direction, to change your mind. It means to follow hard after God, not just dotting your I's and crossing all your T's, but living a life totally surrendered and totally dedicated to the Lord. And that was the point behind the baptism that he practiced and the message that he preached and what it represented, that was the truth that motivated John. The second truth about truth tellers is they often get into trouble. People who really tell the truth get into trouble because they tell the truth. We said the first week that John was a bit of a troublemaker, a rebel rouser, a feather ruffler even. And that was mainly because he was willing to speak the hard truth to those who didn't really want to listen to it. Now, you would think everyone would be happy when you always tell the truth, but that is not the case. Some people, as Jack Nicholson's character in A Few Good Men reminded us, can't handle the truth. So when you call the righteous power brokers a bunch of brood of vipers, doesn't always sit real well. Or when you call out the government authority, the governor, Herod, because of his sin, well, it may make you a populist hero, but it doesn't sit well with the man in charge. And in fact, we read there in verses 19 and 20 that John had reproved Herod because he took his brother's wife, Herodias, to be his own wife, along with a few other evil things that he had done. So Herod locked John up in prison where he stayed for a while until things didn't end well for him there. But I'm sure if you had asked John if it was worth it, he would have told you, sure, yes, do it again in a heartbeat. Because there was nothing more valuable to him than living and speaking the truth. And his integrity, even if in the end it would cost him his life. Now, it's unlikely that you or I will ever face imprisonment or even beheading because of things that we say, though obviously at the rate we're going, maybe we will, I don't know. But here's the reality, there will always be people who reject the truth and who will try to keep you from speaking it. Especially in our world today. You have to decide what you're going to stand for because, as someone has said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I don't know if you've ever heard of, if you know who Tony Dungy is. Tony Dungy was an NFL player, later became a head coach, won a Super Bowl, retired fairly early, became a broadcaster. He's also a very dedicated Christian. He's authored several best-selling Christian books. He's one of the most genuine and kind and gracious and decent people in all the world of sports, really in all the world. And there are few men on this planet that I respect more than Tony Dungy. He also speaks truth. Now, he's gracious and he's gentle, but he doesn't shy away from truth-telling. And if you are on Twitter, you probably know that he has been trending this week because he tweeted two things that got him into trouble. The first, he said that he was going to the March for Life this weekend in Washington, D.C. to stand up for the unborn, which is unacceptable for some people that he would dare do such a thing and even tell people that in a public forum. The second thing he did, he made a comment in reply to someone's tweet about the ridiculousness that some schools have been forced to put litter boxes in their bathrooms for those students who say they identify as cats. Which, by the way, is true. Not that they are cats. They are delusional. But that they say that they are, and the schools have been forced by their nonsensical policies to accommodate them. And he was simply pointing that out. But because of all that, He's riled up some people, and there's been a big concerted effort this week on the part of the radical left-leaning world of social media to cancel Tony Dungy, even to the point that they don't want him broadcasting the NFL playoff game on NBC tonight. We'll see if he does. Because he said something on his own personal Twitter account that was completely true. It was George Orwell who said that we've sunk into the depths, that the first duty of intelligent men is to state the obvious. But for Tony Dungy, for that matter, for many of us in today's world, that will get you into trouble. Now, I'm not saying that we have permission to go into all the world and just be obnoxious for Jesus. That's not the point here. Some people take pride in how many people they can offend, whether it's on social media or real life, and you do realize that social media is not real life. I'm just telling the truth, they say. Let the Lord sort it out. But that's not what we are called to do. We're called to be humble and compassionate and gracious and genuinely sympathetic and yet speak the truth. It's a delicate balance sometimes, but it's one that we must maintain. Yesterday, I went to a basketball game to see my favorite team play, though they're slipping down that list of favorite teams. They just can't win for anything, and they lost yesterday, and we were in the car, and we were listening to the coach of my favorite team talking about it, and he said that he thinks he's just been too gracious to the team, that it's maybe time for him to get a little tougher on them. And I happen to agree with that, but he said this, though. He said, and my wife said, you're going to work that into a sermon one day. And she said, yes, I did the very next day. He said, I need to give them grace, but I need to speak truth. And then he said this, truth without grace is mean, but grace without truth is meaningless. That's profoundly true. We aren't doing anyone any favors. We aren't loving them when we choose not to tell them the truth, even if we disagree, even if it makes them or us uncomfortable. We don't want to be mean. Truth without grace is mean, but grace without truth is meaningless. We need to determine to live our lives like John and be truth tellers, like Jesus who came full of grace and truth. With that, I want us to look at John's discourse, the truth that he told in verses 7 down to verse 18 or so. Sometimes the context was in what we would call a sermon. Sometimes it was in a dialogue with those that he was about to baptize. Sometimes it was a challenge where he called them to repent and follow the truth or face the very real and very hard consequences that would come if they didn't. And some of these truths, these lessons kind of overlap. So let's see what lessons we can learn from John's preaching about fruits and roots and repentance and good news. The first lesson is genuine repentance bears fruit or it's not real repentance. And that's what John preached about repentance over and over. And this section specifically talks about John's preaching and teaching, and it begins with him saying to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him in verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, Luke records here this being directed toward the crowds as if he was speaking to everyone, which is not exactly how you would want to welcome people who are coming of their own will to be baptized. Just imagine here that one Sunday we were going to do baptism, and I was standing over behind the Galilean 3000, and someone, if you've ever seen it or witnessed it, when someone comes to faith and we have a chance to talk and we make the decision they want to be baptized, usually I'll go over there behind it, and someone will sit over there close by, and I'll share a little bit about it. I'll usually extend my hand. They stand up, and they come. And instead, though, instead of just doing it that way, if I was to look at them and say, hey, you slimy, belly-slithering serpent, come on up and be baptized. I mean, turn or burn. Get right or get left right now. I'd imagine they would turn and walk right out the back door. But that's kind of what John did here. He says, well, you brood of vipers, who warns you about the wrath? Are you sure about this? Now, Matthew's account, actually, we looked at that a few weeks ago, says that John addressed that statement specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming out to listen to him, to check him out while he was baptizing. And that might give us a better picture of what was going on here. He was saying to them, perhaps, hey, if you are really interested in repenting, if that's why you have come out here, then you need to understand that this is not just about another religious ritual. This means something. And what this baptism stands for is a heart that is truly repentant. And a heart that is repenting should also bear fruit that matches the repentance. So don't come out here just playing your religious games. John could be rather blunt sometimes. He was anything but politically correct. He wasn't seeker sensitive. He wasn't interested, as Paul would talk about to Timothy, in ear tickling. He had no filter. Straight to the point. But we all need to hear this, I think, that our faith is not just to be words or symbols or rituals, but genuine repentance of the heart that leads to genuine life change. Fruit bearing. And in fact, John uses this analogy of fruits and roots throughout this chapter, just as Jesus addressed it in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, you will know them by their fruits. Or in John chapter 15, he said that if we abide in him and he abides in us, then we will bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. That's what Jesus said. And the reverse implication is pretty obvious too. If we don't abide in him and we don't bear fruit, then guess what? We have proven that we're not really his disciples. And that was the point John was making here. Repentance that is real is proof or proved by your bearing fruit. Second lesson, your daddy can get you into heaven. Here's what he said in verses 2 and 3. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying your religious heritage is not enough to save you. Because your daddy or your mama was in church and took you to church and maybe even had you baptized when you were a baby, or maybe even told you to go down and get baptized when you were 5 or 6 or 7, whether you believed it or not, that does not mean you were genuinely saved. You can't ride their coattails into heaven. And sadly, there are a lot of people now, just as there were in John's day, who are counting on their religious heritage and their traditions. Hey, we're Abraham's offspring, so that's our end, right? Well, no, wrong. And John said, if God wanted to make these rocks to be the children of Abraham, he could do that. So what does that have anything to do with anything? If you don't repent, you, each one of you, and we'll know by your fruit whether you really did. If you don't repent, God will bring the fire of judgment upon you. Let me mention something. We talked about this a few times this week. I talked about it in our small group the other night. And I think this is important to address. One of the popular terms these days, even in the world of Generation Z and religion and the like, is the word deconstruction. Have you heard that term batted around? As in, people are deconstructing their faith. And basically, it means what it sounds like. It is a tearing down of what they have believed, maybe what they were taught. And ideally, the end goal would be to take out the parts that are right or true and rebuild it on what is true. Take out the parts that aren't true and rebuild it on what is true, on the gospel and on God's word. And there's a whole lot of people who are gnashing their teeth and dealing with great angst and consternation over that these days. And I get it. We've always been doing that, by the way. Every generation came to the point in their life where they were pushing back, where they were, whether it be born out of rebellion or just trying to own their own faith. And so you get independent, if you will, and so you look back and go, what part of this was just what mama forced on me, and what part of it do I really believe? And you sort it all out, and that's a healthy thing to do. It's hard, but we all did that. We all do. And I believe that sometimes, just out of our rebellious nature, we may turn over a few too many tables. Maybe we unnecessarily push back against things just to be rebels without a cause. But it's not a bad thing to deconstruct as long as you're going to reconstruct on the other side. Unfortunately, right now, there's just a whole lot of things being torn down and a lot of shambles on every side. But eventually, I believe if you are sincere in seeking the truth and you have a genuine heart for God, you will find your way back home. And having come through the process, it will be good for you. You will own that faith. So in that light, it's almost a good thing to reconstruct your faith and to realize that your mama's faith, your daddy's faith, they don't apply to you. As long as after you deconstruct some things, you reconstruct them based on the truth of God's word. Even the Apostle Paul did that. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his own religious heritage, how he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisee, as to keeping the law. Nobody did it any better. But he said, I had all that, but now I count all that as but rubbish, garbage. The literal word is dung. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. I had all the religion, I had all the heritage, but when I came to meet Christ, all that was discarded. In other words, there's a difference between having religion and having a relationship with Christ. And Paul discovered his heritage didn't mean anything if it didn't mean him knowing God, which he now did through Christ. And though John was not preaching Christ here, at least not yet, he was, I believe, talking about something different than the ritual religion that the Jews in Galilee had been exposed to from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Your daddy can't get you into heaven. And you can't avoid facing the wrath of God by dropping his name. But here's the deal. Your heavenly Father loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And all that you have to do is believe on him, and he takes on the Father's wrath for you on your behalf so that you can go to heaven. It's just that simple. All you need to do is repent, change your mind, and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I hope you've done that. Third truth, bad fruits equal bad roots. Bad fruit equals. Or I guess you could say it the other way around, bad roots equal bad fruits. John says there in verse 9 that fruitless trees will be cut down. They aren't worth anything if they don't produce. And he continues his analogy almost as like a farmer talking about fruit bearing, because if you're a farmer and your trees and your crops don't produce something to eat, well, they're not worth the energy and the effort, the investment required to keep them alive. So, verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We'll at least use it for firewood. And we understand very basically the relationship between roots and fruits in agriculture. If the root is bad, inevitably the fruit will be bad. If the fruit is bad, you can probably trace it back to the roots are bad. And sometimes the only thing you can do with a tree that won't bear fruit because the roots are dead is cut it down. Jesus used this same analogy in John 15. He said that we are called to bear fruit,
And the Father, he said, the gardener, the vine dresser, cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Then he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That was Jesus. Harsh, but true. And the implications are obvious. If we don't bear fruit, then our roots must not be planted in the right soil of genuine repentance. In other words, the lack of fruit is a sure sign of a lack of genuine saving faith. And in the end, those who are not saved will face an eternal destiny of being thrown into the fire of hell. I hope your faith and your fruit are real this morning, not just plastic fruit you stuck on the end of the vine, but that you have that same blessed assurance that your eternity is in heaven and not separated from God. Number four, believing always leads to doing. Let us be sure everything we do and everything we are as followers of Jesus is grounded in faith, not works. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So it's never that we earn our way to God by doing right, by being good, or somehow doing enough to gain his approval. The only thing we have to stand on is a gift that he gives us that we must receive by faith, salvation through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that paid for our sin, that purchased our pardon, that made a way for us to come to him and be renewed. But having said that, when we really believe in our heart, then good works will inevitably follow. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. In other words, a faith that just believes, that doesn't act on that faith, isn't real faith. It's not alive. Some of you are old enough to remember the old Rich Mullins song, Screen Door. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Faith without works. Baby, it just ain't happening. That sounds just kind of weird, me calling you baby like that, but I hope you'll. It ain't happening. A faith that does not believe causes us to live differently, which is sort of a repeat of the first lesson that repentance that is real bears real fruit. And the text gets specific about what that entails, verses 10 through 14. Look at it. John is baptizing and preaching, and there in verse 10, the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? In other words, okay, we want to repent, but what does that look like? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. He's saying there is an ethical element to our fruit bearing related to how we treat other people. We want to be givers and not takers. We want to be generous. We want to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That doesn't earn your way there. It just proves that you're there. And then in verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now, I think this is pretty interesting in itself that there are tax collectors who are coming to be baptized. We know that Jesus tended to connect with them, attract them. One of his disciples, Levi, Matthew, was a former tax collector. But they were among the most hated people in all of Israel. Why? They were Jews, but they were working for the Romans. They were given a certain amount of taxes to collect, but they had the authority to collect whatever they could, so they added their own little excise tax on top, and they went and collected more than they did. They were taking advantage of their fellow Jews, and they weren't real popular because of that. You remember one of the biggest indictments that the Pharisees made against Jesus was that he was a friend of the tax collectors and sinners, that he ate with them. And so I guess this must have been a pretty big scandal too when these tax collectors came out to be baptized and John answered them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, your life ought to look a little different. Be honest. Have integrity. That is part of your fruit of repentance. Then in verse 14, soldiers ask him, and these would have been Roman soldiers, Gentiles, seen as pagans by the Jews. They ask him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. He was calling them out for something they were known to do. And he was hitting at the heart of their motives. You were doing this extortion because you were discontent. Be content with your wages, and you won't have to do these bad things. Fruit that comes from repentance. Three groups that ask the same question. What do we do? Notice he gives each group instructions that are different depending on where they're coming from, and that will show their repentance is real in their particular situation. To the crowds, it was be generous. To the tax collectors, it was be honest or fair. To the Roman soldiers, it was be content. So it's not just about doing, it's about being. Not just what you do, but what you be that counts. That's what fruit looks like. The fifth lesson. The good news requires bad news. Let me explain. Well, first, let's look at the text beginning in verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we've already heard that particular expression a few times in the parallel passages from the Gospels of John and Matthew. But here he continues, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Which is describing an analogy that they would have fully understood in their day of someone with a pitchfork, basically. And they were in the threshing floor, and they would have wheat, and they would take it, and they would, the prongs of the fork would be just enough to kind of separate it, and they would throw it into the air, and the wind would blow some of the smaller pieces, or the wheat dust, if you will, away. That was the chaff, but the wheat would settle down, and it would continue to do that, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. And he says, at the end of all that, they would take the wheat and put it into the barn. They would separate it, but they would take the chaff, probably sweep it up and throw it into the fire, and it would be good fuel for the fire. It would be unquenchable. And the analogy was very clear. There's the separating point, the wheat and the chaff. And then Luke ends this section with these words. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Wait, what? So he's been talking about snakes fleeing the wrath that is to come, about the fruitless trees being chopped down by the roots and thrown into the fire. And here, verse 17, for good measure, he mentions that the chaff, and he's alluding to those whose repentance is not genuine, they will burn with unquenchable fire. Lots of good news. These people were all feeling the warm and the fuzzies. But here's the reality about the gospel. And that's what gospel means. It means good news. Same word, literally the same term. I heard someone say it once. I've repeated it a few times. The gospel is good news in the face of bad news. It's not just good news in a vacuum. You know the bad news first. That's why the Roman road begins with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Oh, that's bad news. Tell me something good. Oh, but even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, that's good. That's the balance of good news in the face of bad news. Let me share another illustration. A few years ago, we had somebody in our church that was awaiting some medical reports, medical tests. They got a call from the doctor or the nurse or something, and they told them some horrifically bad news about a particular diagnosis. They got the test back, and they called them, and it was not going to be good. They certainly were not going to last long. It was bad. They were heartbroken. They told me, And I was just shocked. And then the doctor or nurse called them back and said, "We are so sorry. We got your test results mixed up with someone else's, and yours are good. Everything's fine." What a terrible thing to do to someone, right? But what an exhale. What a relief. Good news in the face of bad news. I remember talking to that person, and their first concern, this you're talking about fruit of repentance, their first concern was how that other person was going to have to respond to the news they were hearing. But that's kind of what the gospel is about. Good news in the face of bad news. We are doomed. The worst diagnosis imaginable without Christ. We are destined to meet God's wrath because of our sin. We're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and burned unquenchably unless someone steps in and comes to our rescue. And that's what John was doing. He was offering hope. Good news. He was proclaiming, let's read that, verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. Hope. So let me give you some bad news today. Sin has consequences. Eternally, we are separated from God, and there's nothing that we by ourselves can do about that to get ourselves back and reconcile with Him. But let me give you some good news. Jesus loved us so much that He died for our sin to reconcile us to the Father, to forgive us of the sin that we have committed, to pay a debt He did not owe and a debt that we could not pay. And all we have to do is receive that free gift by repenting and believing. Good news in the face of bad news. We're talking truth. We're talking consequences. And we're talking a decision that each of us have of how we will respond. 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist was saying the same thing. And I hope this morning, if you've never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who loves you and died for you and received the gift of salvation that He offers, that you will today. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the relevance of your word. 2,000 years behind us, the message is still the same, that you speak into our generation, into our individual lives, that there's a call to repent. And repent in a way that is genuine, not just talk, not just ritual, but a matter of our heart that produces in it fruit that is lived out of our lives. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who's never responded to the gospel, never said yes to Jesus, never surrendered their all, never given you their heart, that you might lead them to do that right now, and they might respond. Thank you for the good news that you give us in Jesus, that we don't have to face the fire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.